You can be opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. When I was a newer Christian, I was going all over the internet finding sermons to listen to, and there was some church, I don't remember where it was, I think it was Texas. Or the preacher was maybe doing a gospel meeting and he was from Texas. Anyways, I started listening to this sermon and he got up and he went, and it was the last lesson of the gospel meeting, and he goes, "Well, it's been a 10-pound meeting." And I was like, "What is he talking about?" And he said, "I have gained 10 pounds by your hospitality." And I was like, "What happens at gospel meetings?" And I don't remember what else he said in that lesson. But this has been a really good time being with you guys. I've had oxtail for my first time and blackened redfish. And I've been fed by the conversations that I've had with you guys. And so Brent and April have been great hosts. And I appreciate the time that we can all spend together. That song that was just led about infinite grace is going to fit perfectly with what we're going to look at in this lesson. We've been talking about emotions. And in the first session, we talked about what emotions are, reasons we should care about this, and some basic things to know how to steward our emotions, and talked about envy, learning to have poise and waiting on the Lord and not letting our emotions run away from us. The wilderness that we live in and the worry and the fear that we can experience. If I could say that there's one core thing that if we really grasped this, we would become more and more emotionally healthy, I would distill all of this into God's grace and knowing how much you're loved. And if we know that, we're going to find a kind of emotional strength. We won't care what anybody else thinks about us. We'll think about what the Lord thinks about us. But when I was a new Christian, and Andy can, he remembers this, my first job was at a gun club. And I would come to Sunday night worship at first, and I was all greasy from working on trap machines and all this stuff. And I'd try to get into nicer and nicer clothes because I wasn't used to dressing up. And I would be talking to people at church after services over during mingle time. And I'd be asking people, "Hey, like, my mom and dad have problems with me being a Christian. I'm trying to figure out what to do." I'd be crying a lot of the times, very emotionally unstable. And one of the things that people would say from time to time is, "Well, Eric, I'm really sorry you're going through that. You need to learn to rely on God's grace. You need to be strengthened by God in His grace." And that's one of those statements that you can't disagree with. So you just have to go, "Yeah, I agree." But my question was always, how do you do that? And what does that mean? Have you ever heard something like that? We talked about in a couple nights ago in Hebrews 13 that our hearts need to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. We're going to look at least one passage that uses this phrase. But the Bible teaches that this is a strength that we can find deriving from His grace. There's other kinds of strengths, though, that exist in the world. And maybe just as an exercise, it would be helpful to think about this. There is a physical strength. Samson had physical strength. What's the evidence that he had physical strength? He could lift heavy things and move them long distances. By the way, I think that Samson started to walk by faith and get spiritual strength when his eyes were plucked out. What was his temptation? Lust. So remove the eyes, remove the temptation, and I think he dies in his greatest moment of faith. But the evidence of having physical strength is you can lift heavy things. What about financial strength? You rich young ruler, you have financial strength because you can buy things and you have influence and you have power. What about political strength with Jeroboam? I can make people worship a golden calf and I can change the landscape of a nation. Solomon, intellectual strength. I can answer people's hard questions and settle kind of the things that they're wrestling with. How many of us in this room are going to have an abundance of any of these kinds of strengths? A lot of these things are outside of our control. There is a kind of strength, though, that every single one of us can have, and that's the strength that's found in God. If it's obvious what the evidences are of having this kind of strength, what's the evidence of having spiritual strength? You're growing in your holiness year by year. You're growing in your thankfulness year by year. Your character's becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. I want us to look at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this passage, Paul is writing famously about the resurrection. I want to talk about this passage and use this as a springboard for this lesson in verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 8. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul compares himself to the other apostles here, and he uses this wording that he worked harder than any of them. Does that mean that the scope of his work went farther? He's emphasizing just how much of a worker he was. What kind of work did Paul engage in? Well, preaching and teaching. And you got to be on when you're doing that. Otherwise, people are going to tune out and all that sort of thing. And sometimes he's supporting himself, working as a tent maker while he's doing that. Can you imagine working part of the day and then you have to go preach and then you have to work more part of the day? And as he's going around doing all this and establishing churches, everybody's just complimenting him wherever he goes, right? Except that's not the case. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. Where he says he had countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. How much do we know that Paul can at least count to? 5 times. He can at least count to 5 times that he was beaten with rods. Do you notice at least the beginning of the quote that I have there? Countless beatings. And often near death. So if it's countless beatings, but you can at least count to 5 in this passage, how many times did you go through something like that? Going from one city to another, they're stoning him, leaving him for dead, doing all that work, and a lot of people are not seemingly very thankful to him. And then he's writing things. I don't like writing emails or long texts, but then he's writing like Romans and Galatians, and that wouldn't be easy work. And he's also training people, and pray for Brent when that other guy comes, when he's going to start training that guy. All of that's really, really hard work. Now, Paul could sound like he's boasting. What does he say in this passage is what strengthened him? It's in verse 10, that it was the grace of God that is with me, which meant that he was working tirelessly for the Lord. Just actually think about that for a second. Are you working tirelessly for God? If the answer to that question is no, what's it a failure for you to realize? Remember, our emotions stem from what we value and perceive and believe. Paul really believed that God was good to him. And it drove him to risk his life for God. And what was on his mind was not, you know what? I'm going to warm up with the book of Galatians, and then I'm going to go to the book of Romans, and I think people are going to study that for thousands of years, and I'm going to really leave my legacy. Or I'm going to go to Ephesus and start a church there, and everybody will remember me as the guy that did. No, what he's thinking about is, I was beaten, God's been so good to me, he died for me, I'm willing to die for him. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that for him. Paul is motivated by this, and he would later tell Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In that same passage, he compares Timothy to a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Do you think that takes strength to do things like that? And this text begins by saying, Timothy, you need to meditate on God's grace and the gift that he's given you and the blessings that he's given you. Ask yourself this question. What is it really that you're depending on? What is it really that you're consciously thinking about in the work that you do for God that's propelling you? Is it ever something like this? Jesus came and died for me. Jesus has given me this wonderful family in the Lord. Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has adopted me. He's done all of these things. So how could I not do this for him? This is what God's grace is supposed to do. Notice in this text that Paul didn't receive the grace of God in vain. What's one of the evidences that you've received the grace of God in vain? You're not doing anything. Now, what would be some practical ways in which this would look? You can think about relying on God's grace in terms of the mental gymnastics of it's not my perfect obedience that saves me, but it's the grace of God. And that's not how I'm going to take this. I want to show you several passages that give some kind of a command that we might not feel very zealous to do, but woven into the command is the motivation to do it. Let me show you this. I'm just going to give you a few examples of this, and on your own you can read through other passages in the Bible and see that this kind of thing is all over the place. Look at this first one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Have you ever struggled with weariness or faint-heartedness? You know, you keep doing one good thing after another, and nobody seems appreciative. It doesn't seem like any of it ever makes a difference anyways, and discouragement is piling up. And then this passage has to come along and say, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. But do you notice in this passage, it also gives us the motivation on how we would do that? Consider or meditate on Jesus who did what? He endured from sinners hostility. What were some of the kinds of things that Jesus had to endure that if we thought about more, that he did this for me first, and that would propel me and give me the zeal and the energy to do what he's asked me to do? Well, Jesus was rejected by his family. Any of you here ever been rejected by your family? They thought that you were out of your mind. And then you started meditating on how Jesus felt the same kind of thing, and that gave you the energy and the emotional strength to keep going. What about Jesus was oftentimes misunderstood by people? Have you ever been misunderstood by somebody and it just really frustrated you? Jesus sometimes did miracles for people who weren't thankful to him. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers? And most of them were not very thankful. You know, I'm never going to hold the door open for that person again because they didn't even say thanks. Jesus just kept going. And this passage doesn't just say coldly, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. It says, no, look to what Jesus did for you first. Do you think in a very practical way that if you're tempted to grow weary or faint-hearted in the work that you do for God, if you paused and valued and thought about and perceived what Jesus first did for you, that that would wash through your heart and make you keep going? Here's another example of this. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up the cross? I think there would be an exterior thing and an interior thing to this. On the exterior, the cross is something that is shameful, and people are going to look at you like you're a criminal. And you have to be okay with people having bad thoughts and bad opinions about you. Well, what's going to strengthen you to do that? Notice the last two words here. Follow me. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he didn't first do for us. What about this one? We love because he first loved us. What is it that love demands of us? That I'm self-sacrificial for the benefit of other people. That I'm thinking about the needs and the problems in other people's lives, and that's going to be something that motivates me to help them and love them. That's going to be what my actions are. Have you ever noticed in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, love is kind? It's described like it's a person. Have you ever wondered why? Before love is anything that you can do, it has to be something that you experience. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you don't know how to give it to other people. I just remember so vividly when I was first, being from the North, when I was first converted, a lot of people in the North are very skeptical of people. And so I'm converted. I go to church Sunday night, and in my mind, I'm not even thinking about going to church on a regular basis. I was really happy that I was saved. That was cool. And I'm driving to the church building, and then there were some people there that were really nice. And one family came up to me, and they said, Eric, we're really happy that you were baptized. I'm like, thanks. And then they said, we'd really like to have lunch with you sometime. And this is what my face looked like. My face went like this. That sounds really nice. But inwardly, I was thinking, what in the world are you creeps trying to get from me? Why would I ever spend time with anybody from a church? That's really strange. And for a while, I kept people at arm's length because I had never met people that were so kind and loving. And at first, I thought there was all kinds of ulterior motives. Until I started to learn that there are people in the world that God has actually changed and God has actually transformed. Have you ever seen this happen where somebody has grown up and they've had a rough life and nobody's ever really loved them? And then they get into some kind of relationship with somebody, or there's some father figure that comes into their life, and they kind of keep pushing back. What might be the reason for that? Everybody's let me down. Nobody's actually proven that they love me. And then in time, if that person is patiently loving that person, despite the little flare-ups that this person's doing against them, eventually that person's love is a force in their life that calms them down. Have you ever seen that happen? I can give you another example of this same sort of thing. Well, let me say this. You know the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know"? That's oftentimes associated with it being a children's song. Children need that song, but do you think adults need that too? Remember that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul is praying and he's in prison and his concern for the Ephesian Christians is, I want you to have the strength to comprehend how much God loves you. Why? So that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? If you take a cup and fill it with water, it's filled with water. If you take a human and you fill it with God, that means that you're learning to think and live and react and look at everything the way that God does. What's ever going to let me let God into me like that? Knowing how much He loves me. I could give you lots of other examples like this. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How dangerous is that Paul would say this in a public letter? This public letter that's going to circulate all over the place. I want you to be forgiving of other people. Don't be bitter, nothing like that. Well, Paul, this is a letter where you don't know everybody who's going to read this and all the things that they might actually be going through. Paul, isn't that kind of insensitive to go ahead and just say that in a public letter? Unless what God expects of people is that they don't ever justify bitterness. They don't ever justify unforgiveness. What's going to motivate you to do that in that passage? As God forgave you. Let me say it this way. If you're an unforgiving person, you're also an arrogant person. You want to know why? Because you think the wrongs done against you are greater than the wrongs that you've done against God. And you're fixated on the wrong thing. Now, I think we can see from what we're looking at here that anything that God commands us to do, He's going to give us the strength to do it. Have you ever noticed the theme in the Gospels of the impossible commands God gives people? Like this leper comes up to Him and Jesus tells him, like, you be clean. And then, that's my problem, and then he's made clean. Or he talks to Mr. Paralyzed Man, rise, take up your bed, and go home. Imagine for a moment that Mr. Paralyzed Man is right here, laying in the middle of the aisle, and I go up to Mr. Paralyzed Man, and I'm like, hey, can you get up? How about you get up and go home? But wait till the sermon's done. That guy, if he's not going to stand up and walk, I look like a jerk. I look like I've just mocked him. But when Jesus tells him to do it, he gives him the power to do it. Or he goes to Mr. Withered Hand Man, stretch out your hand. Mr. Withered Hand Man could say, that's exactly the thing I can't do. Why would you be so insensitive? Oh, wait, I can do it now. Because when you tell me to do something, you're going to give me the power to do it. Or he goes up to Little Miss Dead Girl and he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. Can you imagine going to an open casket funeral and you say, hey, get up. If anybody else says it, it's an insult. But when Jesus says it, he's going to make it happen. Or he goes to the apostles, you give them something to eat. Is there anything that you've been looking at in the scriptures about forgiveness, about learning certain kinds of attitudes and emotions that you go, I could never do that because of this, that, or whatever. If God has asked you to do it, he's going to give you the strength to do it. And the question is whether or not we're thinking about how much he loves us and how much he's helped us with his example first. What I want us to do for the rest of this is think about how to grow in spiritual strength. How do we learn practically to rely more and more on the grace of God? First thing maybe to say about this is to seek humility. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he worked harder than any of the other apostles? He's also quick to say in that same text in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says, on the one hand, I worked harder than any of them, but also, I'm unworthy to even be called an apostle. What we're seeing with Paul is that he never forgot where he came from. Do you remember that vivid depiction of Israel in Ezekiel 16, where it was this girl that was left on the side of the road for dead, and there was passerbys that gave her no attention? But then God passed by her, and he said, "I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live." And then she starts to grow and become beautiful. And then he passes by her again, and he spreads his wing over her, and he starts to change her and transform her and give her the nicest of clothes and gives her the nicest of food. Do you remember what Israel starts doing in that scene? Now that she's been made attractive to all the other people, she starts cheating on the one who made her beautiful, or as Andy's been talking about, glorified her, made her beautiful. And now she's got the attention of all these other people. And she starts cheating on the one who made her beautiful. You might be thinking, what was going through her mind that would cause her to do that? And I think maybe the better question to ask is what was not going through her mind. Ezekiel 16:23 says that in all of your whorings and abominations, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were wallowing in your own blood. You forgot where you came from. What does it mean biblically to have a good memory? In our culture, you know you have a good memory if you can recite BCV, book, chapter, verse, and I can quote things and all that sort of thing, and I know where things are, and you got a good memory. Well, whoopee-doo. If you know where a bunch of stuff is, that's cool, I guess, but your age is going to take it away anyways, so it's nothing to boast about. But, biblically speaking, to have a good memory means that you never forget where you came from. I remember going back to... It was the same family that had asked me one day, "Hey, do you want to have lunch?" And I was like, "No, you freaks, but yeah, I will." And I did, and they ended up being really nice. And these people were constantly helping me as a new Christian. We would have lunch with them on a regular basis. And they remember answering all of my really rudimentary kinds of questions that I had about the Bible. And when Samantha and I were in Nashville training with Barry, we went to Minnesota for like 3 weeks of vacation before we were going to move to California. And we told our friends, these same people, when we were in Minnesota, "Hey, we're going to be going to California." And the wife logged that in the back of her mind. And then a couple days later sent me a Facebook message. And the Facebook message said, "Eric, I know that when you go to California and you're going to be the guy at that church, just remember that there are people in the world who remember where you came from. When you didn't know a thing about the Bible, you were emotionally erratic, you were an absolute mess, and I just want you to know that there's people who still remember that." Have you forgotten where you came from? Because as God glorifies and beautifies us, we can start to think, well, that's because of my ingenuity, and that's because of all my work ethic, and it's because of all the things. No, it's been God. God's the one that's done this in your life. Have you ever seen a spoiled brat? Kid that's been born with a silver spoon in there. Why is it always a silver spoon? Why not a gold one or a diamond? I don't know. But they've had everything handed to them. And it's those kinds of people you would expect to be grateful and thankful and serving other people. But yet they're just self-centered and self-absorbed. Have you ever been frustrated with a spoiled brat? Did you know you could be looking into a mirror spiritually? God's done so much for you. He's forgiven you. He's adopted you. He's redeemed you. He's given you every motivation possible to be a zealous servant of His. And yet you look at Christianity as just coming to church and that's it. I hope nobody here does. But you might be a spiritual spoiled brat. If you're doing nothing for God, what would be some tests to know if I'm somebody who's humble? Here's maybe a couple questions that we could ask ourselves. Number one, how do I respond to criticism? Do you know some people develop this kind of reputation? Oh, don't talk to brother so-and-so. Don't talk to sister so-and-so. Because if you say anything that they might need to work on, bah! And it becomes this defensive mechanism to make sure everybody knows you better not say anything I ever have to work on. Do you ever elicit input from other people about things you could work? Do you have those kind of relationships with people? How about this one? Do I compare myself to people or to God? Imagine that you had somebody that scaled Mount Everest, and then they looked down at the base of Mount Everest and went, ha, 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 I'm closer to the moon. You're both really far away. You can feel really good about yourself by finding people worse than you. And if you're always scanning to find weaknesses and problems with other people, you're not oriented towards the glorious God that you fall short of. What about this one? Do I regularly tell people my accomplishments? You know, we might not just aggressively tell people what I have and what I've done. We kind of drop, I don't need to say much about that. Do you just kind of throw things out there? Oh, you noticed what I said? Stop that. All right. Am I thankful to God? Like, is that really something that's in my heart where genuinely I don't have to try to force it, but it's really in your heart? God has been so good to me. Am I working hard for God? Going back to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Seek humility. And you'll start to realize that before God, everything you have is because He's been good to you. But here's the last thing. And this goes back to what we did in the very first lesson. Is that we have to preach to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher. I don't agree with what he taught on how to be saved and all that sort of thing. But he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And because he left being a physician to be a preacher, he would look at a lot of spiritual illnesses, spiritual sins, in a way that a doctor would, diagnosing it, prognosis, all that sort of thing. And in one of his, the opening chapter of the book, he talks about Psalm 42 and 43, where in this psalm, the psalm that these two that go together, there's three times in these two psalms where the writers talk about this phrase of they're going to hope in God. And so they're going through all of this difficulty and all this turmoil, and then they keep challenging themselves to think in a certain way. I want to show you what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Can you relate to that? You wake up in the morning and, yeah, I'm supposed to worry about that and I forgot about that. You're not waking up going, what should I worry about today? What are all the really depressing things that I can ruminate on? No, it's almost like they come to you and you don't want them to. And so what is it that the writers of Psalm 42 and 43 do? He goes on to say this. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He says that three times. He asks his soul, his soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. You must turn on yourself, abrade yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Does that describe your thought life? Worry about this, worry about that. No, stop it, Eric. Remember that God has taken care of me every day of my life. I haven't always had everything that I've wanted, but God has ultimately promised that everything's going to be okay when He comes back in final judgment. How often do we challenge ourselves rather than just listening to all the worry that we have? Do you think if I purposely, intentionally directed my mind more to those things, that I would be somebody who's constantly remembering how good God has been to me? Would that give me the kind of strength and zeal and emotional strength to keep going out and doing what God has asked me to do? What are you relying on? Reputation? The praise of man? Just trying to grin and bear it like a stoic? Or are you relying on the grace of God and how good he's been to you? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We all need that. Thanks for your good attention. Thanks for the time that we can spend together. Look forward to hearing Andy's lesson. And now we're going to have a break.